Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing the children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Lord, would you take these words and not let them return void? Lord, may we hear your word. May we see your word. May we delight in your word. And may the word who became flesh be honored. Lord, in all this, may your name be praised. Amen. Well, have you ever read your Bible, maybe morning devotions or something, when you finished, you thought, what did that mean? Not because you read and your mind was really on other things and you got to the end and you weren't paying attention, but in fact, you were paying attention. And because you're paying attention, you get to the end and you go, what does that mean? Well, we come to a passage which this morning I have often read and wondered, what does that mean? And I don't claim to have any secret knowledge or unbroken any hidden codes this week. But hopefully through my study, reading, prayer, we'll see what Paul is intending to convey. But I begin this way because we have to realize that there are times when if we want to know what God is trying to let us know, if we want to understand his ways and word, it's going to take some effort. Some mental effort, some emotional effort, some spiritual effort. And I think it's important to remember that because often Christians want to live on a spiritual and emotional high without much effort. They want to go singing happy all the days because of something that happened years ago. And yet we have to dig in. And this is really unrealistic. You know, any relationship on earth will have wonderful days, but then there will be a lot of days of day in and day out living, of doing the laundry and feeding the children and doing the chores. And yes, that should lead to days of wonder and excitement, but that is not the norm. And similarly, the Christian life is often days of plodding, days in which we read, pray, we obey, but there's not this emotional high. And while we should long for those days, we have to be careful how we get them. You know, many people try to get them through short-term ways. It's as though they throw leaves on a fire because through the leaves, you get a lot of instant light. You get some quick heat, but then it's gone. And if we want to have a love for God that lasts a lifetime, we need to throw some heavy logs on the fire and burn them so that the heat will make it through the really cold times and so that we will be sustained. We need the logs of the deep truth of God's word that we wrestle with and come across. C.S. Lewis conveys a similar thought by writing, "For my own part," he says, "I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books, and I rather suspect that the same experience may await others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." And clearly the point of this dragging on introduction is that the deacons are about to pass out pipes because you're going to have a really boring sermon to hear. No, hopefully they won't be boring at all and there'll be no pipes being spread. But it's to say up front that this passage is challenging and it's going to take some mental effort on your part to work through it with me to try and go, what is Paul saying And then how does that apply to our life? Well, to start moving towards the passage, let's remember where we are. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, because they're abandoning the gospel. And even if an angel comes, they shouldn't abandon it. He then turned in verses 11 and following to say that they should never deviate from the message, even if they have these other visions or other angelic messages. He then turned in chapter 2 in the next section to say the reason why is this isn't Paul's message. It wasn't made by man, but it came from divine revelation. And since God gave it, they shouldn't tinker with it, but be faithful to it. He then transitioned to say, well, what is the message? In chapter 2, verses 15 and following, saw that the message is that only through Christ are you made right with God. Are you justified? That then made him to say, well, consider your own experience. Were you saved by the Spirit now, but going to continue in the flesh? And he was saying, no, all of your life is lived by faith in the Son of God. And that caused him to say, well, what was the purpose of the law? And Paul shows them the purpose of the law was show them their need for a Savior, not how to be saved. And thus he went on to say in the beginning of chapter 4 that thus anyone who trusts is an heir of God and a child of God. And then last week this spilled over to his personal entreaty. He is concerned that they are leaving the gospel. And he entreats them to become as he is. And now, in these verses, chapter 4, 21 to the end, he turns to show them a historical lesson. Because what's going on is the Judaizers, those who are saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, yes, he's what you need, but you also need to be Jewish in your culture, you need to take the Mosaic Law. He says, they're boasting that they're children of Abraham. But he's going to show this morning, well, remember, Abraham actually had two children. And only one of those children was the blessed child. And it wasn't necessarily a physical connection that matters, how you're born, but a spiritual connection, being born again through the Spirit of God. And from these words, Paul wants them to know how to please God by first, we'll see in verses 21 through 23, understanding the past. He'll then turn in verses 24 through 27 to them hoping in the future, and then end with them realizing they'll be living with persecution in the present. But beginning back in verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And Paul's asking, have you really listened to what the law is saying? You know, being under it means it'll be their standard. It'll be the guideline by which they seek to live a life pleasing to God. But they have only seemed to realize the good parts and not the bad. It's a similar way that people started reacting at the beginning of the Civil War. You may be familiar with this. But the first battle after Fort Sumter is around July, early part of July, 1861. And the Confederates were coming north, so the Union goes out to meet them. However, as one Confederate noted, the procession included happy women that carried picnic baskets, opera glasses, champagne, and tickets that had been printed for a grand ball in Richmond. You know, they considered this more a festive party they were going to than a horrible battle. And at first the Union started to win, but then when Stonewall Jackson, that's where he got his name, this battle, stood his ground, the Union lines broke, and as one newsman reported, all sense of manhood seemed to be forgotten. Even the sentiment of shame had gone. Every impediment of flight was cast aside in a riotous dash of soldiers, horses, and all those civilians who had come to watch. Let's go to the battle. This will be a fun picnic, family. Do you not understand what you're talking about? It's a battle. You who want to be under the law, do you not understand? This is the law. Understand what you're saying you want to submit your life to as a standard for righteousness, for salvation. Now here we again have to remember the law was never given to be under. The law was given to stand beside as a mirror that it would reflect to us. Show us who we are and how we need a Savior, not how to be saved. But Paul here in verse 21 is really doing a little bit of play on words. Because first he's talking about the law, Mosaic law, but then he uses it in a broader context. Law referring to the Pentateuch. You know, if you look, you may have heard of the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's the way they categorize all the Old Testament. Well, in that sense, Torah, law, is not just referring to the literal laws and commands. It's referring to the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch. And here, we know that's Paul's second use, because when he says, do you listen to the law, he then talks about a story from the Pentateuch, Abraham and his two sons. And to understand all this, I'd like us to review. So turn in your Bible all the way to Genesis chapter 16. And as you turn there, I'll also note in your bulletin in the middle, there's a little table with two columns, which lays out what Paul is trying to convey and hopefully is conveyed. It can get a little confusing, so hopefully you can see these contrasts back and forth. When it's a direct reference from Paul, the verse is put in parentheses, and when it's an implication of what he's saying, it does not have a verse reference next to it. But beginning in chapter 16 of Genesis, verse 1, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And here we have the first part of the story. Now, in their culture, giving your servant to your husband was a normal and acceptable thing to do. And so no one would have thought twice about what Abraham did. But, though it may have been a cultural custom, we know it was not pleasing to God. From the beginning, Genesis 2, we see that marriage was intended to be with one man and one woman for life. And thus, we have to see that here, something is brought into the story, a point that Paul is going to make, that is not according to the normal pattern. It's not believing God's promises. And this is really a good place to remember an important principle when you're interpreting the Bible. And that is, just because the Bible includes a story doesn't mean that it's prescribing or encouraging us to do what is in that story. You know, this birth shows a lack of belief in God's promise. For Sarah thought she'd have to do something for God to keep his word. And if we can keep that principle of biblical interpretation, that a biblical description is not a biblical prescription, then we can avoid a lot of errors that Christians will make. Just because it's describing something, that is not then prescribing this is how you should live. Well, back to the story. If you look down at Genesis 16, verse 15, it says, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And note that age, because his age will be important in a few minutes. But Paul is drawing here from Genesis 16 that a son was born according to the flesh, or in other words, meaning according to the normal process of childbirth. You know, they didn't trust God, so they went another way. So you can see that on that column if you look in your bulletin and see there that from Hagar the slave was Ishmael, also a slave who is born by process, but a process that wasn't trusting God. But if we read on, you look down at Genesis 17, you'll notice Abraham is now 99. And Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2 say, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now jump down to verse 15 of chapter 17 in Genesis. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Thus the second child, Sarah's child, the child of the free woman, is going to come according to promise. Not that this is some kind of unphysical relationship that caused the child, but that only divine intervention could cause someone who's 100 for the male and 90 for a female to have a child. And so the child from Sarah is Isaac, who's also free, and it's a birth by promise. Notice then, if you flip to Genesis 21, what happens? We'll read there verses 1 through 13. There it says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. And we've already mentioned that what the Bible describes is not necessarily what it describes or praises. But it should also be noted that the Bible is quite distinct when you compare it to the other literature, the other histories written at that time. In that, the other histories have wonderful, very moral and pure leaders. But the Bible is always very frank and honest about the moral failings of the characters in it. You know, here, rather than Sarah having love, rather than not returning evil for evil, she has vengeance. She responds harshly. And yet Paul's point in Galatians 4 is not to give a moral report card, but to note two distinct manners of childbirth. As one person put it, Ishmael was born in the natural way as a result of unbelief in God's promise. But Isaac was born in direct fulfillment of God's, you could say, unbelievable promise that in their old age, Sarah herself would bear Abraham an heir. In other words, Hagar represents those who seek to live, who seek to be saved by their own efforts. If you look at your chart that's at the very bottom, Sarah, on the other hand, represents those who seek salvation by divine initiative. Before we move on to the next section, I wanted to reflect a little bit longer on how even such a bizarre, odd story like this points to the Bible's trustworthiness. And you might really be scratching your head now going, where is he going? But again, notice that the Bible is not ashamed to point out its character's flaws. Now, why is that? It's because the Bible is ultimately not about the characters in the Bible. It's the one to whom the characters point. Thus, we have here the story of Sarah's mistreatment of her slave. We see Jacob's family in shambles. We read of David's adultery and murder. We read of the disciples' lack of faith. We even read in Galatians of Peter's denial of the gospel. And again, the Bible is honest about the characters' flaws, sins, and lack of faith. And you might find their lack of faith disturbing. But God includes his people's lack of faith because the Bible is not primarily a set of examples for us to follow. Yes, there are examples for us to follow, but the primary thing in the Bible is pointing us is to the one who was the perfect one in our place. The Bible is good news before it's good instructions. And that's Paul's whole point here. And yet, when we realize that, we can go, look, why would the Bible include all of these things? Because they're true. And the Bible is a trustworthy book. But moving back to Galatians 4, Paul's going to transition from them understanding the past to then hoping in the future. So if you flip back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, we see that Paul is going to show the significance of what he has recounted. And that is that, says, these may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. And your Bible may say allegorically, it may say figuratively, it may say symbolic, various words, trying to capture what Paul is saying. And it's challenging because Paul uses a word that we often use in a different way. And you have to realize that different cultures use words differently. For example, if I say we need to burn that book, depending on your culture, that might mean we need to go make more duplicates of it. It's a good book. Another culture might mean you need to go start a fire and throw it in. Well, that's the same phrase, but means two radically different things based on your time and culture. Well, when Paul uses allegory, he doesn't mean C.S. Lewis, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, made up story to get across wonderful Christian truths. I love The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, but it's an allegory because it's made up. But C.S. Lewis didn't write it hoping that you'd believe in Santa Claus or talking fawns or any of the such. He wrote it because he wanted to convey truths about God's word. Well, that's not the way Paul uses allegory. Paul uses allegory, meaning taking historical, real events and applying them to Christian truths, to understanding God's plan of salvation throughout time. And he's saying, look, though there's two apparently similar paths, they're radically divergent. They appear similar because they both begin with Abraham, but from that point on, they diverge. First covenant is Mount Sinai, bears children of Hagar, and those are children of slavery. Now, at this point, the people in Galatia, the Judaizers, would be outraged. What? Because remember, what is Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is where they got the Ten Commandments. That's where they got the Mosaic Law. And Paul just said, wait, all that? That's Hagar. That's the children who don't get the blessings. What? No way. That's us. We're the right children. And he's showing, look, what's being portrayed to you, Galatians, as freedom, is keeping the Mosaic Law from Sinai. Actually, that's the slavery. And again, we need to reiterate, the law is not the problem. It's how it's viewed. Paul says in another place, the law is holy and good. But if you view the law as, I got to do these things to be saved, then Paul says, yes, that is slavery. Then in verse 26, though, he contrasts that with Jerusalem that is above and free. Now, it's here that Paul says something that if you pause is not what you would expect. Because if you contrast dark with something, you would get light. You contrast cold with hot. You contrast present Jerusalem with, you would think, future Jerusalem. But he doesn't say future Jerusalem. He says above Jerusalem. Now, why does he say above? Well, because I think he's tying into the radical differences. Again, they start from the same place. You start the same path. They look the same. But as you go along, the fault lines grow farther and farther apart till you realize these are completely divergent paths. These are completely different ways of relating to God. And this is really, I think, tying into Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You're probably familiar with one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But all of that is there because of what happened before that, where a religious leader came to Jesus at night and says, religious leader, you Jesus, we know that you're a good man, that you're from God. And Jesus replies, unless one is born, and then the word that comes after that could mean again, or it could mean from above. It's a play on words. So Jesus is saying, unless you're born again and from above, you cannot enter God's kingdom. Nicodemus, though, only hears again, and goes, whoa, I don't know what kind of biology class you have in Nazareth, but yeah, I'm not entering Mama's womb again. It's over. That's not happening. And Jesus is showing, no, you're thinking of relating to God in physical ways. And what you do, what you need to relate to God is by divine action, by being born again, by something you can't do. You know, Paul Houston says, you know, we hear so much about karma and so little of grace. Every religion teaches about karma, and what you put out, you will receive. And even Christianity, which is supposed to be about grace, has often turned redemption into good manners or the right accent or good works or whatever. I just can't get over grace. You know, that's the difference. Do you believe in karma for salvation or grace? Do you believe it's what I got to do? I got to keep the Mosaic Law. Yes, I need Jesus, but then I got to be a good person after that. Or is it completely undeserved? It's grace. And Paul and Jesus are communicating that, look, if we get what we deserve, if we have karma, we have no hope. But if we're born again, then there is hope. And even here, many people hear Jesus' words as, hey, he's going to come and give us a second chance. We get a do-over. Jesus didn't come to give you a do-over. You could have a million do-overs, a million mulligans, and yet then you would mess up the next one. You know, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, he came not to give you a second chance, but to give you a new life. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, though whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not then be given a chance for eternal life. Thus, what matters is not your physical birth, Judaizers, and what ethnicity you have. What matters is, are you born again, your spiritual life? And that's why I believe, back in Galatians 4, Paul's contrasting present Jerusalem with Jerusalem above. Because you need to be born, not just again, but you need to be born from above. And yet, if we're honest, there's a part in every one of us that really doesn't like that. We want a part to play. We want to be able to contribute. We want to have just a little bit we have control over. And God says, no, unless you're born by my Spirit, and unless you receive this gracious gift, you're not part of my family. And here many people will reply, but, you know, I didn't really have any choice when I was born, and I can't cause myself to be born again. Then yes, you're beginning to understand the message of Christianity. There's nothing you can do. The requirement has always been that you say something like, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the requirement, that you say, I can't fulfill any requirements. I come completely empty. And God says those who come empty-handed, those are the ones that he blesses. And you may note also as well in verse 26 that he says Jerusalem above is free, because they're freed from the bondage of the law, free of thinking like Nicodemus, I got to do more. Freed of all the Pharisees, because Jesus interacted with them in a very similar way. John 8, 31 through 36. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But then the Pharisees answer, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How will we become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In a similar way, the Judaizers, just like the Pharisees, are saying, we're children of Abraham. What you need to do is come join, be children of Abraham. Be circumcised. Abraham's children kept the Mosaic Law. And Jesus and Paul are saying, no. It's the son setting you free. It's a divine initiative. And so if you look at your bulletin, hopefully I've communicated this, but from Hagar flows all these things. From Hagar is Ishmael, who's also a slave, that's birthed by process. And that only is from the covenant that's based on the law, our actions. And what is that? That is just a present earthly Jerusalem. And that represents the Judaizers. It's life that is sought out by our own actions, by self-reliance. We'll see more of those verses next. But if you look over at the other column, Sarah, she's the free who also has free children, where it's birth by promise. And it's a covenant based on the promise by faith. And this is a heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the message of Christ, that life is given by God, and it's God reliance. There's freedom. But then Paul ties this in verse 27 back to Jerusalem and says, this is our mother, and he quotes from Isaiah 54. Now, as noted earlier, a little arithmetic here, Isaiah 54 comes after Isaiah 53. Because there's this connection. Because remember Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But then there was good news. John 3:16 type news. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's saying God put his punishment on a servant. And him taking your punishment is what will make you righteous. Not giving you a second chance to then earn your righteousness. And because of that, he then says in Isaiah 54, what is recorded here in Galatians 4, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth, cry aloud, you who are not in labor. There's a changed situation. They had no hope, but the servant of God was crushed in their place. You in Israelite culture in that time, having children was the blessed life for a woman. Not having children was being under a curse. And yet, though this woman is currently barren, has no children, she's called to rejoice. Well, why? Because of the divine action, the promise of the servant of God who would come. And then because of that, he says in the rest of Isaiah 54 that they should start expanding their tents. That they should realize the offspring are going to fill not just cities, but possess all the nations. So Isaiah, he drew a parallel from Abraham and Sarah to the Israelites in exile, because the Israelites in exile thought, there's no hope. And yet he's saying, yes, there is. God's promises will still be true in the future. And Paul here in Galatians 4 takes both of those promises and parallels to their situation. Thus, there's this fulfillment of Isaiah 54. Partially when Israel went back, but ultimately, spiritually, when Gentiles are brought in. When the nations trust in the servant of Isaiah 53. In other words, the true spiritual children of Abraham and Sarah will be of all ethnicities, not just Jewish. And Paul's really been working on this theme for a while. Look back at chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Or chapter 3, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Or chapter 3, verse 29. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And this is especially important here, because it seems as though the Judaizers are boasting, well, we're sons of Abraham. And Paul is saying, no, anyone who trusts in Christ is a son of Abraham. It's not about your physical birth that matters. It's your spiritual birth that matters. You know, the sons of Abraham, he's saying, are anyone, Ishmael or Isaac. The more important question is, which is your mother? It's those who are trusting in Jesus, the one prophesied in Isaiah 53. And so he then is going to turn and say, but this doesn't just cause hope for the future. You have to realize it's going to cause some persecution now. But before we move to that, I wonder, do you ever feel like Sarah? You know, in Sarah's culture, your value as a woman was your children. And so she feels worthless. I cannot give children to Abraham. And maybe you look at our culture and everything around us and you feel worthless. Your body's not the right shape. Others have no desire for the possessions you own, and the possessions you want to own, you can't get. Your past is scattered with deeds done to you and deeds done by you that you don't want anyone to know about. But notice the solution given here. And in Isaiah, first is to realize that ultimately those things don't matter. When we come before God, he's not going to go, well, how many children did you have? Can you remind me your gene size? A little too big for my kingdom. He's not going to go, what? You didn't make the team? Sorry, you didn't make the team. No, those things don't matter. But then second, the thing to notice is that God delights to redeem the very ones who are down and out. It's actually when we realize our barrenness, so to speak, that he delights to come and help us in our weakness. As we said at the beginning of the service, to all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones he welcomes. Those who realize, I'm an outcast. And he says, no, you're welcome if you trust in my Son, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. You know, this truth especially hit home for a German woman about 80 years ago. She was living in Harlem, and she had led two African-American women to faith. And there was opportunities to do more ministry there. And she was excited to do it and being asked to do it until her fiancé said, I don't want to have any part with that. You either need to choose, marry me or continue that ministry. And she was torn. The wedding I want, the ministry for my Savior. And she came across Isaiah 54:1. More are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And she followed God's call. She lost her fiancé. But she has many more spiritual children. And that ties in because often, not only is there hope for the future, but that means there's going to be some persecution in the present. The last section, verses 28 through 31, because it says, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Notice Paul calls them brothers. He's saying, look, you're part of my family. Not because you're born of Jewish origin, but because we have the same father through faith. And you probably have been around Christian traditions where they always say, well, hello, brother Tom, or hello, sister Sue. They use those terms to say, look, we're part of a family. They're brothers of Isaac because they're children of the promise. But just as Ishmael, the child of the flesh, persecuted Isaac, the child of the promise, so that still happens, he's saying, today. And we read that earlier in Genesis 29. Ishmael mocked at the ceremony, mocked Isaac when he was at his weaning celebration. Now remember, little math here, Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born, 100 when Isaac, so there's a 14-year difference, and it tells us the weaning celebration when Isaac was 3. So Ishmael's a 17-year-old, and why is he mocking and ridiculing this celebration? Well, we're not told, but he's doing it. And Paul uses that to draw the implication that throughout time, God's true people will be persecuted. But Jesus talks about this and says in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But what makes this persecution so challenging is that it's not only from those who hate Christ, it's those who claim to also love him. You may remember in Mark 14 where Jesus is getting near to his betrayal and his death. And he goes to a person's house, and this woman comes and breaks an alabaster perfume and pours it over his head. Now, this perfume cost 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So if you take out 52 Sabbaths, 365 minus 52, that's almost 300. This perfume cost a year's salary. So imagine whatever your year's salary is and giving a gift like that. And how would people respond? Well, here, followers of Jesus go, what a waste. I can't believe she would do that. It's ridiculous. And people who are supposed to be worshiping the Savior with her are going, why would you do that? What a waste. He's not worth that much. She's being persecuted for her love for the Savior. And the sad reality is that often those who mock and persecute us will be those who claim to be of the same faith. You won't let your children watch those shows? What are you, some kind of prude? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but do we always have to talk about God? More than one Christian university president has had parents come red-faced to him and go, we didn't send all our money and our child to you to raise them to go off be a missionary in a foreign country. What did you think we were doing here? We're trying to encourage them to love God. You know, John Stott writes, the persecution of the true church is not always by the world who are strangers, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. The greatest enemies of evangelical faith today are not unbelievers, but the church, the establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. But Paul has a very strong response. Notice it in verse 30. He says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And here he's quoted in Genesis 21 as evidence of that those who want us to only love God with half our heart, half our soul, half our strength should be removed. They want one foot with Christ. Yeah, I love him. But they also want one foot in the world because we also love that. And Paul is clear. No, you need all feet in one or the other. There's no straddling the fence. And those who want to straddle, what should you do? Cast them out. Now, Paul's command there might be a little startling. What? Thought we were supposed to be welcoming, accepting, loving. And he's saying to cast out? Well, let's change the scenario for a minute. Flu is going around. Imagine a child comes to a school tomorrow. What would a loving secretary of the school do? Well, if the secretary loves the child and all the other children in the school, she's going to go home. You're not welcome here because you have something that could affect and ruin everyone else. And because I love you, you need to realize how serious your condition is. And because I love them, I'm not going to let you harm them. And Paul's saying there's something more serious than a flu here. It's people who want to say, Christ is great, but really you need something else. Christ is not all you need. You need us for the Mosaic Law, or you need us for to have life. You need to keep a foot in the world because the real fun is in the world. And Paul says, no, that's a danger to that person who thinks that, and it's a danger to those who are there. You imagine someone running on their path off to a cliff and going, oh, I'm too loving. I don't want to tell them they're about to hurtle off to an eternity without God. No, if you love them, you go, stop. You're running in a way where the sign is out, but it says, did say, no road, cliff ahead. Stop. We're not going to go, that's your perspective. No big deal. You think you need a little more. No, we love you too much to allow that to continue. But Paul then concludes that they are children, verse 31, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so here Paul's trying to portray, yes, there's one father, Abraham. Yes, you're right, Judaizers, but you have to remember there's two mothers and two radically separate paths. Which is your spiritual mother? What would you say if asked by God, why should I allow you into heaven? The answer of Hagar's children is, I led a pretty good life. I mostly obeyed. I was kind to others. I was a good parent. I was a good child. I went to church. I prayed. And God says to those, cast them out. What is the response of Sarah's children? God, I don't deserve to be let in. Yet you're loving And you promise that through your Son and His death and resurrection in my place, there is forgiveness, meaning, life, freedom. And to them, God says, welcome, my child. Who is your mother? Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you let these words sink in? May we wrestle with these tough truths and come to grips with where we are. Lord, that it can look so similar and yet leads to such different paths. Lord, would you work in us what we cannot do, new birth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.